problem staying awake. Listen to me, I trust. I want you to turn your Bibles to the first chapter of Galatians, Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 1. We'll concentrate on verses 6 through 9. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. I think this is probably one of the strongest statements in all of the Word of God for a man to make. I want you to consider just for a moment the statement as given by the Apostle Paul. He said in verse number 6, I marvel that ye, that is, you Galatian believers, you people who profess to be Christians in Galatia, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. That is, Paul here is setting himself before them as their primary preacher, their initial preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here he sets before them the rebuke or the reproof that they had been removed from him who preached to them the gospel and who called them into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And he goes on to say, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert or twist or wrest the gospel of Christ. But though we, that is myself, Paul says, as a preacher, or an angel from heaven, even if God sent an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him, whether it's me or whether it's the angel that God sends from heaven, let him, let that creature drop off into hell. This is what he's saying. Because the word accursed means that be accursed of God. Be cut off completely. Paul was so sure that what he had preached to them initially was in fact the gospel of Jesus Christ that he wanted them to know if perhaps that he himself apostatized from what he had initially preached unto them and began to preach something different, that initial word that he called them into the grace of Jesus Christ by was in fact the gospel, the only gospel, and that there was no other gospel except that that's perverted and false. So you can see how strong the statement of the Apostle Paul actually weighs upon the hearts of His hearers. And my subject this morning is the Lordship Gospel. And I want to move into the subject by the form of outline, by using questions and answers. That is the catechizing method of approach to teaching the lesson this morning. I'll be asking three questions. Number one, what is the Lordship Gospel? Number two, how can I be sure that I am right in what I am preaching as a preacher? Number three, how may I know, that is, if I'm a Christian, how may I know that I have been called by the Lordship Gospel? Three questions we'll ask, and we'll develop by answering those questions. What is the Gospel? What is the Lordship Gospel? How do I know that I'm preaching the Lordship Gospel? And how do you know, if you're a Christian, that you've been called by the Lordship Gospel? Well, let's go to the first question. What is the Lordship Gospel? Now, the Apostle Paul, in his statement here, is referring to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his statement, he says, whatever men might bring to you, other than that we preach to you, is another gospel. It might be labeled the gospel. Men might highly acclaim it to be the gospel. And those men who bring this word of claim to be preaching the gospel might even be champions of their religious faith. But if what they preach deviates from that I've preached, it's another gospel. And furthermore, if I apostatize and begin to preach what they preach, or if I begin to preach something other than I've already preached, you consider me to be accursed. Or even if God sends an angel from heaven, if God sends a shining one from glory into your church, into your midst, into your assembly, and that angel proclaims another gospel other than that we preached, let him be accursed also. What he's saying in essence is this. If a man does not preach and is not preaching what I preached initially, that is that Jesus Christ is in reality Lord, then his preaching and he himself is accursed of God. Friends, I'm going to say this. This is strong this morning. This is not something to be lightly considered, but to be taken in every ounce of its weight. Be carefully scrutinized, screened, analyzed, that we might know what the apostle is saying. What is the Lordship Gospel? You see, there are many circles of religion whose champions argue, they persuade their hearers that we who preach the Lordship Gospel are actually preaching another gospel. What I'm saying is this. Those of us who contend for this faith, for this gospel of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, are accused by our detractors that we are preaching another gospel. They maintain that they have the gospel. So who has the gospel? And what is the gospel? What is the Lordship gospel? You see, they believe that we have added to the simple gospel. They believe that we're magnetizing the simple terms of the gospel. And therefore, they accuse us to be off color and out of gear with their persuasion of what the gospel is. I'm saying that these, my dear friend, these detractors, those who oppose us in opposite camps, they are as sincere and as earnest as the day is long. They believe to be right. They believe to be just as right as I believe myself to be right. So we must answer the question, what is the Lordship gospel? You see, we who preach the Lordship gospel do not believe that we are preaching a special brand of gospel. Now, many times I know that probably through statements that we make from the pulpit, that we would give the idea that we are a very minute and isolated group, scattered here and there, preaching some special brand of gospel. Some unique brand of gospel. But I don't really believe that I'm preaching any special or unique brand of gospel. All I believe is that I'm preaching the gospel. The gospel of historical value. The orthodox gospel. That of the Christian faith. That's all I believe that I'm preaching. I believe that I'm preaching, my dear friend, not some special brand of gospel, but the only gospel that the apostles and prophets before me preached. What I'm saying is this. You see, our detractors, those who oppose us, they maintain that we've added to the simple gospel, and what I believe and what those who preach what I am preaching believe is this, that we're simply preaching the gospel. We've not added to the simplicity of the gospel. We're simply preaching the gospel. What is the Lordship gospel? Well, we believe this. We believe that He who died on the cross. Now, most all of us believe that. Fundamentalists of one accord would all agree that Jesus died on the cross. We have no problem with that, do we? Well, you see, we believe, that is, we who preach the Lordship gospel, we believe that He who died on the cross is now seated on the throne. as Lord, as King, as Sovereign. Therefore, our gospel is centered, my dear friend, upon a crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. We do not leave Him on the cross. We do not present Him to sinners as being there on the cross. We're not Romanish in our belief. We believe that He died, yea, and that He must, that He is of necessity, die that our sins be taken away. But blessed be God, we believe that the One who died on the cross of Calvary has now risen from the grave and is ascended to the right hand of God on high, and there He rules and reigns as Lord. I never want to leave a sinner at the cross. Yea, it's my ministry, my dear friend, in preaching the gospel to take the sinner to the cross. But I never leave the sinner at the cross. The sinner must leave the cross and behold his Lord on the throne. You see, what I believe is a complete salvation. A gospel, my dear friend, that not only includes the Saviorship or Saviorhood of Jesus Christ, but that also includes the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This was the issue in the apostles' preaching. You read the second chapter of Acts when Peter preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 Jews were converted under that great message. Peter, yea, he took them to the cross. He said, "You wicked men with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Son of God." Sure, he took them to the cross. He took them to the grave. For he reminded them that Jesus had been buried away in the earth. But he did not leave them there. He said, "That same Jesus which ye have crucified, God hath raised from the dead and hath made him both Lord and Christ." My dear friend, upon this the Jews cried out, "Sirs, what must we do?" What did Peter say? Peter said, "Repent." That is, repent of your wickedness. Repent of your evil. Repent of your ungodliness. Repent of your crime. In other words, in saving faith and Bible repentance, repent of what you are and turn to that Lord on the throne. So this is what we believe to be the Lordship Gospel. We believe that He who died on the cross, dear friends, this morning is seated on the throne. We don't preach a dead Jesus. We preach an almighty and a sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that Christ must be received in His Lordship, or He cannot be received in His Saviorhood. Now, this is what I believe to be the Lordship Gospel. But how can I be sure? My second question. How can I be sure that I, as a preacher, am right in what I'm preaching? And how do you know what I'm propagating, what I publish, what I preach abroad? How do you know, as my congregation, that what I'm preaching is not accursed? How do you know that I'm preaching the gospel? How do you know that what other men preach, in all probability, is wrong, and what your preacher's preaching is right? Or do you know that? Have you given any consideration? You know, a strange thought come to me. If I knew I was under leadership of God, not just out of impulse, I'd probably do this. I thought about closing the doors of Calvary Baptist Church for about a month. And enforce upon the congregation to get out and visit around. I may be deceiving you people. You might ought to get out and check around. I possibly could be preaching error, heresy. I may be preaching that's accursed. How do you know that I'm not preaching another gospel? We might ought to try that. Close up for about a month. And get out and check things out. You wouldn't want to be deceived, would you? I may be the Antichrist. You don't know. Do you? So how can I be sure as a preacher? Brother, I've faced this question many a times. Not as much as once I did, but many times. I wondered, well, am I right? Am I preaching that's right? I wondered. Am I right in what I'm preaching? Or are all those others that claim to be right, that I think are wrong, are they right? Well, there's several reasons why I personally believe that I'm preaching the right gospel. Several reasons. First of all, and I think this is major. I think we must give thought to this first reason. And I trust you will. I've given thought. First of all, how can I be sure that I'm right in what I'm preaching? Well, I'm sure that I'm right in what I'm preaching. That is, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That the gospel is the Lordship gospel. I believe that in that the merits of Christ's atoning death reside in His person. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying what I've said time and time again, but maybe just a little different. What I'm saying is this. You cannot separate the atoning work of Jesus Christ from Jesus Christ Himself. Now, those detractors of ours, those opponents of ours who claim that we're taking away from the simple gospel, and when we claim that men must bow to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ and be saved or not be saved at all, they claim that when we make such proclamations as this, we're taking away from the simple gospel that a man can be saved in his saviorship and bow to his lordship when he comes to that decision. What I'm saying is you cannot, my dear friend, separate the merits of Jesus' atoning work. You cannot separate the merits of His atoning death on the cross from His person. This is what I'm saying. This is what I preach. I'm not going to give you a partial, broken up, cut down, whittled down Jesus to believe on. You're going to believe on Jesus Christ as He is, or you're not going to believe what I preach. And if you don't believe what I preach, you're going to die in your sins. And you're going to hell. So I'm sure, my dear friend, I'm sure, because this Bible is perfectly clear that everywhere we find Jesus' work being demonstrated and set before us, whether it be in the Gospel where He went to the cross, whether it be in the epistles as they doctrinize the work of the cross, you cannot separate the merits of His atoning death from His person. The Apostle said, "There is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved." We're saved in Jesus Christ. I don't call men to believe on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. I call men to believe on Jesus Christ and to be saved. I don't tell men that if they trust in His work, they'll be saved. I tell men if they trust in Him, they'll be saved. You see, when God received Christ from the dead, He did not merely receive His works. He received in actuality and in fact Christ Himself from the dead. He was satisfied with the work of Christ? Sure. His satisfaction was in the atoning death? Sure. But my dear friend, in showing His approval of the work of Christ, He showed it by raising the body of Christ, the person of Christ, from the grave. We cannot separate the merits of Christ's atoning death from His person. And this is one reason, and only one, there's many others. This is the one and first reason that I believe that what I'm preaching is right. I'm preaching a sovereign Christ, a sovereign Lord, who offers a lordship gospel. We might say, as we think about this thought, that we know that when God received Christ from the dead, He did not merely receive His work, but He received Him in who He was, in what the Scripture says. That is, because of His intercessory work. It's not His work, you see, His atoning death that intercedes for us. It's Christ Himself. Now you think about this. If I can be saved apart from Christ and be saved in His work. Now if these fellows are not preaching this, you tell me, am I wrong? This is what they're saying. You can be saved in His work. And you can become what they... And this is the only ground that they have for their carnal Christian theory. You can become carnal Christians as being saved in the Saviorhood of Christ. And you become a dedicated, consecrated Christian when you make a decision to bow to His Lordship. Friend, I was in these movements for years. I know what I'm talking about. I heard these preachers preach. Every Sunday morning you've got a new theory and idea of how to get people down the aisle to make some kind of rededication or reconsecrate themselves unto the Lord. You study the Old Testament, we have no room for rededication. No, the sacrifice was dedicated, consecrated one time to the Lord, and then it was consumed. It wasn't brought back 100 times going on around you. Rededications. No such thing as rededicated. The Christian is dedicated one time. He's a sacrifice. Romans 12:1, a living sacrifice. Consecrated to God. If he ever bows to the Lord Jesus Christ, he bows to him then and there, and he's bowed to him forever. But I'm saying that we can't divide. We can't divide. And I see this, as I mentioned, in his intercessory work. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7 right quickly. Notice this. I said that it's not his work that intercedes for us, it's he himself. And if I can be saved apart from him, being saved in his work, then I can forget about my need of him interceding for me. Is that not right? I do not have to trust in his interceding for me if I can be saved in his work. His work is my intercession. Well, you see, the Scripture teaches something quite different. No, it's he himself, the Bible says, that intercedes for me. And the moment he stops interceding for you, you're lost again. If he stops interceding for his church this morning, I'm talking about the church universal, his church is lost again. But as long as he intercedes for us, that is, as long as he's there, going between us and God, we're saved. Well, what does this Scripture say? Notice this. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. And the word uttermost, if you have a marginal Bible, possibly you'll have a note there on the literal rendering, is forevermore. Or to save you and keep on saving you. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he, that is Christ himself, he that saves always and always and without ending, he that has the ability for this salvation, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You see, the purpose of his living in the presence of God is there to intercede for us. And recently, a time or two, we went into this doctrine of intercession. We've tried to express its intent, its meaning. We're not thinking about Christ looking down here upon the scene below, and every time he sees me stomp my toe, and every time he hears you curse under your breath, he says, "Father, forgive that one. He's mine." Oh, he's not talking about that at all. He's talking about, and it takes the idea of what used to be termed as a friend of the court. A man was found or charged with a certain crime, was brought before the court. Sometime he would have what was termed a friend of the court to just stand in the court for his benefit. That is, as his friend. And of course, if the man was highly influential, that is, if the judge owed him a favor, then a lot of times it would work in behalf of the criminal, you see. Because him being a friend of the criminal and then being a friend of the judge and the judge owing him favor, sometimes it would work in his favor and the man would be acquitted. Well, this is what we have here. We have the idea. Jesus is our friend of the court. His mere presence in glory as He stands in our behalf, is our intercession. He doesn't have to say every time I sin, "Father, now that one's mine. Hold up. Don't pour your wrath out on him yet. He's mine. I've atoned for him. Forgive him of that sin." No, He's standing there. You see, I'm already there in His presence with Him. And because He stands as my friend, God does not hold me guilty of my sin. I'm justified in Him. And you see, if He were not there interceding for me, then I would have no Savior at all. His mere works on the cross would not benefit me at all. It's Him interceding for me that keeps me saved. You understand what we're talking about? So you can't separate Him from His work and say, "Well, now I'm going to be saved in His work, and I'll think about bowing to His person later on." You don't do that. His work means nothing apart from His person. I've spent far too much time on this thought. Now, my second reason for believing my preaching the Lordship gospel is right is, and we can include this with what we've already said, Jesus Christ cannot be divided. In other words, we cannot say that we approve of His work on the cross and disapprove of His work on the throne. Because if we disapprove of Him as Lord, then we disapprove Him completely. His work on the cross means nothing. Thirdly, here's another reason. A person is as he does. Is that not right? You're what you do. You say, "Wait a minute, preacher. That enforces guilt upon my conscience. Surely I'm not what I do." Yes, you are. You are what you do. You're exactly what you do. You see, a person cannot be separated from what he does. What he does, he is. It's like an occupation. If you're an aircraft mechanic, well, you might say, "Well, I'm an aircraft mechanic in occupation, but that's not really what I am." Well, what are you then? If you're a physician by profession, you can say, "Well, I'm a physician by profession, but that's not really what I am." Well, you see, there's no meaning there. If I say that I'm a minister of the gospel by profession, then that's what I am. That's what people recognize me to be. They see me around here and they say, "That's the preacher." Why do they say that? Because that's what I do. You can't separate, you see, what a person is from who he is. A person is as he does. And if Christ rules as Lord, then he is in fact Lord. Is that not right? Well, God said he raised him from the dead. He highly exalted him. And he gave him a name above all names, whether in heaven and earth or under the earth. At that name, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and confess that he's Lord. He's Lord. God said he's Lord. And that's good enough for me. It doesn't matter what the fundamentalists say. He's Lord. I believe God's right. God said he highly exalted him. He set him upon a throne. He made him Lord. Now, if he's Lord, you can't separate what he does. If he rules as Lord, you can't separate what he does from what he is. Then if a sinner bows to him, he can't not bow to him as simply a Savior. He must bow to him as Lord and Savior. Now, why aren't sinners bowing to him as Lord? many bow to Him as Savior. Why aren't they bowing to Him as Lord? Because they have not recognized Him to be Lord. Therefore, we conclude, my friend, they do not know Him because He is what He is. If He rules as Lord, He must be Lord. Now, I may be the one balled up this morning. I may be in a state of confusion. I mean, this might not be simple English that I'm thinking in terms of. But I've always thought that a person is as he does. And if that's so, Christ rules as Lord, then He is in fact Lord. Well, let us move to the fourth reason. The fourth reason that I believe, personally, that what I'm preaching is in fact the Lordship gospel and right, is from what I read in the Scriptures concerning the invitations, or what we call scriptural invitations, appeals to come to Christ. Are invitations to come and receive Him in His Lordship. Now, I may be wrong in this, but I looked over two or three. For example, Matthew chapter 11, and this is one of the more known invitations of Scripture. That is partially known, because I think when the detractors, our detractors of what we're preaching this morning, use this invitation, they pick up the invitation in verse number 28, which is actually not the complete context of the invitation. It didn't start there, is what I'm saying. And they'll use, "Come unto me, all ye that are that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, they emphasize on the "come unto me all ye." They very seldom ever consider now the qualification that He sets before. That is, He's calling men, but He's not calling men without exclusion or without exception. He's calling men as to the exception, that is, the exception is those men specifically that He calls are those who labor and are heavy laden. And what He has in mind here are those who labor and are heavy laden in the context the Pharisees' religion. That is, they've bound them with heavy yokes and burdens, man-made doctrines and dogmas. And He's calling them to life and peace and freedom, to be loosed from their bondage. So He's not saying here to the whole world, "Come unto me all the world." He's saying, "Come unto me all ye." And that's the key to understanding this. "All ye that labor and are heavy laden." But wait a minute. Where was His grounds for this invitation? Was this a shot out of the dark? Did He just drop this bombshell upon them and say, "Look, all ye now that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me"? Well, who's me? Who's me? He says, "Come unto me." Well, look back up before we get to verse 28, and let's read the whole context. "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent." What did He hide? Well, if you go back and read the previous context, you'll find out that He hid from them His sovereignty, His right to judge, His right to bless one nation and refuse to bless another nation. And He says, I thank Thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. Now notice this. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Did you get that? He said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. In other words, He says, I am equal with God, the Father. All things are delivered. That is, all revelation is mine. All wisdom is mine. All power is mine. All authority is mine. All of it's mine. It's been given to me of my Father, He says. Now notice this. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And to whom soever the Son will reveal Him. In other words, Jesus said, I'm Lord. I'm sovereign. I'm the King. All power, all wisdom, all authority, all revelation has been given unto me. And if a man receives any revelation at all, he receives it from the authority of the Son, from the power of the Son. And the Son does this upon His own sovereign will. Now, upon these conditions, come unto me. That is, upon the condition that I'm Lord, that I'm sovereign, that you're dependent upon me for the revelation of salvation. Upon this condition, you come unto me if you're laboring and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So this invitation, you see, stands upon the sovereignty of Christ, His Lordship. Well, there's others. The Great Commission, for example. In the Great Commission, we see the Lord sending out His preachers in chapter 28 of Matthew. And we see that He sends out His preachers with the idea that He Himself has all authority. For He said in verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now He commissions, go ye therefore. You see that? Something else very interesting. In John chapter 5, I want us to look at that right quick. I think we have time. John chapter 5. I want you to note here the rebuke that Christ gave the Pharisees in John chapter 5. It's a very interesting rebuke. In John 5, verse 39 and 40, Jesus said to the Pharisees, now His contention had been with the Pharisees for some time in this context. His argument was with the Pharisees. And He said to the Pharisees, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. Now notice this, and ye will not come to Me, that ye might have life. Now, they could come, but they wouldn't come. In other words, the door was open. He had not barred them out. Of course, He goes on to tell them in chapter 6, their problem is ability, not availability. They didn't have the ability in verse 44 of chapter 6. No man can come to Me except the Father which sent Me draw him, and I'll raise him up in the last day. But notice this now. He tells them, He rebukes them here. He said, ye will not come to Me that you might have life. Now, why wouldn't they come to him? Because they didn't like who he was. This is why they were aggravated, why they were fretting, and why they refused and sulled and wouldn't come to Christ. It said in verse 21, now look back in verse 21, because you've got to take what he says in the chapter in light of verse 21. This is his statement, which actually drew the blood. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth what? Whoever wants to be quickened? No. What? Whom He will. That is, the Son has as much authority as the Father. The Son does as He pleases, as the Father does as He pleases. And ye will not come to Me, in other words, He says down in verse 40, because of the fact you recognize whom I say I am and you don't like it. We could go on. Revelation chapter 22. Invitation that's so many times used there as a universal appeal to the sinners, and as universal or as a substantiation of the universal doctrine of the atonement. But there again, you'll go and read the whole chapter of Revelation 22, beginning with verse number 1, you'll learn that the appeal there made, that is, the water of life that is offered, is actually the water of sovereign grace flowing from a sovereign God. There's one other reason, and I move on to my next thought and conclude by just giving this and maybe pointing out the illustration. The fifth reason that I personally, as a preacher, believe that I'm preaching the gospel, the Lordship gospel, is from analysis of the conversions of the Bible. Not just the New Testament, but of the whole Bible. Because I believe that men are saved the same consistently throughout the Word of God. God didn't have one method of salvation or work or plan of salvation in the old economy and something new in the new economy. Not at all. And as we study the conversions of the Bible, and the conversions of the Bible are really experiences of men overwhelmed by the glory of the sovereignty of God. Now, for example, look at Stephen's idea of the conversion of Abraham in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Now, notice what he says here. And keep these things in mind. These are important. These are important. How men are converted in the Scripture, which is God's record, God's testimony, is far yonder more important than how men say they're converted out here in our everyday living. Wouldn't you think so? Don't you think this carries more weight than what Uncle so-and-so says or ain't? Susie says about the experience and the hair-raising thrill they had years ago, you know, 40, 50 years ago, and never have darkened the church hardly since then. Don't you think that these experiences of conversion are much more important than what people tell us who show no evidence of conversion? Notice what Stephen said in Acts 7, beginning with verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men," this is Stephen speaking, "men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed himself into the land wherein ye now dwell."
Now, did you notice that? Who was it that appeared unto Abraham, verse number 2? It said the God of glory appeared unto Abraham. Now, I believe when the God of glory appears unto a man, he's saved. He's converted. If God ever shines His glory into your heart, friend, you're converted. Now, notice something very, very strange about this conversion as we look around us and analyze the conversions of modern-day religion. The God of glory appeared unto him in verse 2 and said unto him in verse 3, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into a land which I shall show thee." In verse 4 it says, "Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans." Now that's strange, isn't it? At least we don't have one consistent carnal Christian set before us in the history of the church. Here's a man that lived in total carnality. Friends, Ur of the Chaldees didn't even have a Bible. There wasn't a single gospel preacher in Ur of the Chaldees. They worshipped entirely other gods. But here's a man to whom God appears unto, and the glory of God shines in his soul, and God simply speaks, "Get thee out of this land and from thy kindred and go to a land that I will show thee." He didn't even tell him where he was going to take him. He just said, "I'll show you." And Abraham didn't murmur and complain and argue with the Lord and say, "Now, wait a minute, Lord. I have a lot of friends here." He wasn't like most Baptists who would begin making excuses, you know, all with one accord. "You know, I got a team of oxen, I've got a plow. I married a wife." Most of us do marry wives if we marry at all. You don't hear any of that here. He said, God said, "Get thee out." And it said that he came out. No argument at all. What I'm saying is when the glory of God shines into the sinner's heart, it transforms him. It transforms. When Paul, and we could go to Acts chapter 9, when Paul, on his way to Damascus, breathing out threatenings to the church of God, with papers in his pockets to take into custody those Christians in Damascus, when with all of this bitterness and hatred in his heart, suddenly the glory of God shined round about him. Paul fell upon his knees. He fell upon his face. Jesus began to speak unto him. What did Paul say? "Lord, who art thou?" The Lord said, "Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Paul didn't say, "Wait a minute, I don't believe in you. I don't believe in you. I'm a Judaizer. I don't believe in the humanity of God and in the humility of Jesus the Jew." No, he didn't say that. There was no argument from Paul. What did Paul say? Go there and look at it. Paul said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me do?" Just that simple. He bowed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He didn't say, "Now wait a minute. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll bow to you now as Savior. I'll go that far. I believe in your work on the cross. I didn't, but I do now. I believe that your work atones for sin. So I'll bow to you as my Savior. But now wait a little while. Because I'm involved in tent making. I've got a good business going. And I'll just wait a while. Maybe next year or the year after when they give a rededication appeal, I'll come down and I'll bow to you as my Lord. No, when the glory of God shined round about that sinner, he bowed in his, on his knees, his face hit the dirt, my friend. He cried out after he recognized who the Lord was, and he said,